Well, I was here about a year ago, and I probably gave you some things to pray for at Pittsboro Christian Village. I don't remember what I told you, and I don't know if you remember what I told you. Hopefully you do, if I did. So I might be repetitive, or I might not, but let me just share you the newest thing that's been happening there. We have been, we being the board of directors and myself, looking to how we can continue upgrading and continue maintaining and continue looking to the future with the ministry there at Pittsboro Christian Village in an infrastructure way. Many of you know that we opened the North Wing, our 29 apartment building, 10 years ago to replace apartments that were originally built in infrastructure back in the 1920s. Well, now we're starting to look towards our homes, and we just opened last month two of our newest homes on Love Street, our three bedrooms, 1,700 square feet, two full baths, garage. They're designed for folks to age in place. They're designed so folks can live there longer. And the thought process in how does a house, how is it easier to move around this house? How is it easier to live in this house? And that's where we're heading in many of our other plans for upgrading and replacing some older homes. So pray along with us. Pray for the Lord's provisions in that, because we look for the Lord's people to help us with those plans to go forward in the future. If you haven't come to Pittsboro, you're invited. Can't show you those two new homes. They're already occupied. People are living in them. You can see them from the outside. But again, you can come visit us and pray along with us. I might have mentioned last year there's two positions of responsibility. Keeper responsibility, we'd ask your prayers for. That is, one of them is our director of resident care, which has been historically a nurse. We'd like to know who the next person is going to be. The one we have now is coming to a point of retirement. And then our director of dining services. That says what it does in itself, as we feed three home-cooked meals every day, 365 days in our dining room. So pray for both of those, both our director of resident care and our director of dining and services are getting real close to the point where, like I said, of retirement, and we'd like to know who their replacements are going to be so we can get them in and start training them. Big responsibilities there. We appreciate your prayers for those responsibilities. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Thinking of the verse shared this morning, of things not seen. You know, as the Lord Jesus spent time with his disciples prior to, of course, his crucifixion, but prior to his getting ready to leave them and go to be with the Father, he spent a lot of time with them. I read and reread, and I trust that you read and reread lots of portions of your Bible, but starting at John 13 and going through John 17, lots of red writing there if you have a red letter Bible. And it's because the Lord's doing a lot of talking, a lot of teaching. And he's teaching his disciples about the fact that I'm getting ready to leave. And the bottom line was, you're not going to have me with you. You're not going to be able to see me. He teaches them a lot about the Father. He teaches them a lot about the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Here in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, we have the last words, I guess you could say, the Lord Jesus here before his ascension. And while we will not read those, I'd like to begin at verse 9 of chapter 1. Right after his last words. And it says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We tend to have more confidence or faith in things that we can see. And continue to see. and sometimes hear or touch or feel. We're dependent on our senses. But of course, their faith was going to be proven true here as we go through the book of Acts, because the one that they had had in their midst was now out of their sight. He had ascended. Verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly, still looking, wanting to see, toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. While they looked steadfastly, it's like they couldn't keep their eyes or take their eyes away, that he couldn't see them anymore. He had ascended. There's an astonishment there. You know, we can be guilty sometimes of taking our salvation, taking the scripture for granted. And we can lose that astonishment. Might we keep that astonishment? Look at the next verse, verse 11. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So in verse 9, he was received out of their sight. In verse 10, they're looking steadfastly toward heaven. And in verse 11, they've been assured that this one that they saw go into heaven, the last five words of my translation of verse 11, saw him go into heaven, this same Jesus, he will come. He will return. There should be an anticipation. You know, when we wake up each morning, what's the first things in our mind? Sometimes it's an anticipation of what we know is going to happen that day. Maybe we have a doctor's appointment. And maybe we're anticipating that. Or we're anticipating some other appointment that we have. We ought to be waking up each morning and anticipating him coming back. Him coming back to take us. So as we consider here, they received him out of their sight. He was ascended. As they looked steadfastly with their eyes toward heaven, they were astonished. They couldn't do anything but look steadfastly toward heaven. And then these angels told them, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. As you saw him go into heaven, we ought to be anticipating seeing him come back. We will see him one day, face to face. I want to spend most of our time in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you know how this begins. The Lord Jesus has told them to go wait. They probably don't really realize what they're waiting for, even though he's told them he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And they go to pray, and they're in this upper room, and they're praying, and they've actually appointed someone else, and for the Lord's leading, they kept the 12. But the day of Pentecost has come, and the birth of the church has come, and the Holy Spirit is sent, and many things are happening for the first time that people have never seen or heard. The biggest thing is, at the beginning of this chapter, is folks are speaking in other languages that they did not take any training for, no language classes for. They didn't spend time. I mean, when someone goes off in the mission field, there's preparation, whether it's before they go or when they get there, to not just learn the culture, but to learn the language. How can you communicate and how can you put the gospel out? These folks here that we see speaking in other languages, there was no language class. There was no time. It was an immediate thing. Lots of things were happening for the first time that were very strange, very unusual, very different. At verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So that they believe what's happening, or thought what's happening, or one possibility or consideration to explain an explanation of what's happening, these folks are drunk. And then we see Peter responding. And I want to spend the rest of our time in looking at his response. Not his entire response. We won't have time to go through the entire response. But at verse 14, we have the first message, the first sermon of the after the churches began, after the day of Pentecost. It starts off in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Heed my words. That should challenge us at each and every time that the Word of God is open. Each time these doors are open and we can physically get here, we ought to be here. When the Word of God is being opened to us and being expounded on, we ought to give it our full attention. And it's a hard thing to do because our minds can wander to other things. But heed my words. Peter's saying, I'm getting ready to tell you some important things. I'm getting ready to tell you what you just saw and why you're seeing what you're seeing. And you need to pay attention and listen. Heed my words. Down in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. So, at least twice here already. Of course, the previous verses between verse 14 and 22, he goes back and quotes scripture to show them what's happening from the prophet Joel. He says, these aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, that is. Listen to what the prophet Joel said. And he goes and he speaks from Joel from verse 17 through 21. And then verse 22, he says again, hear my words. Listen up. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He immediately starts preaching Jesus. He immediately starts preaching Jesus. And he goes on and says, let's just go ahead and read this. We're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. So let me just read through the end of the chapter, then we'll come back and consider some things here. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. And you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you of what we have just read and heard. We thank you each time that we read and hear your word that we are blessed. Now, Father, as we consider, as the church has began here, as many things are happening so quickly, as we just consider from the first chapter now here in the second chapter, we see the activity of the Holy Spirit. We see, even though the Lord Jesus is not there physically in their presence, that the work of the Lord continues. Help us now as we would consider what we have just read. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Many people ask, what is it I like about living at Pittsburgh Christian Village? And I could go on with lots of things, but one of the things that I enjoy more than anything else is the fact that we have a fully functioning assembly that meets right in our auditorium, right in the main building on the campus. For the most part, most of our folks have no reason they can't be in the meetings. Even though 80% of our folks live in some form or fashion of independent living, about a third of those live in standalone homes. But it isn't too far to walk or even drive their cars, or if they got a golf cart, to get up to the main building to get to the meetings. For those that live in the main building in our apartments, they don't even have to worry about the weather. They just walk down the hall and down into the auditorium that some people refer to as the chapel, and they're at the meeting. And even that 20% that happens to be in our assisted living that needs assistance and perhaps can't get very easily from point A to point B, that might need a little bit of help from our nursing staff, they bring them to the meeting and come pick them back up at the end. So as I sit there last Sunday, we had Ingemar last Sunday. I think you got him next Sunday. But as I sat there and looked at our Lord's Supper, it was kind of a full room. And I don't count numbers. We don't keep any thing on the wall that says how many were here, but I was just curious because I got to make sure the fire marshal's not going to fuss us out for having too many people in there. We've got this signage that says what the maximum number of people that can be in the room. And I will tell you that at some funerals and some weddings, we have broken that rule probably, so don't tell our fire marshal. But I was just curious, and so I counted last Sunday, and we had 94 people breaking bread. And so when people ask me, what do I like about Pittsburgh Christian Village or living there, and one of the first things I tell them is the assembly, We've been around, and before I lived here, or before the Lord brought us to Pittsburgh Christian Village, we've been here 13 and a half years. I spent 22 years in the Army, and moving around, we didn't always have an assembly where we were at. And so sometimes it was tough finding fellowship or believers we wanted to or could at least biblically fellowship with. There was a time, specifically it was when we were in Germany, that we had an assembly nearby, but they spoke a different language than we did. We would have needed a translator with us. And we had little kids at that time, and so it wasn't something that we pursued. And we tried different opportunities of different English-speaking churches. And one of the ones we were at, we tried it three or four Sundays in a row. And after about the fourth Sunday, it was decided we wouldn't go there anymore because the person that was bringing the message never read from the scripture that Sunday. They just told a bunch of stories. Illustrations are nice. Stories are nice. They help bring out a message and bring a point out. But not to read any scripture? And they had 45 minutes or so. You know, as we look at this message, this first sermon, this first preaching after the church began, that Peter starts off in verse 14. Again, I told you this is important that we listen when the Word of God is brought out. He says, hear my words. Heed my words. In verse 22, he says, hear these words. In verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak. But if you look at what he spoke, in verses 17 through 21, he went back to Joel. And starting in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be. He goes back to Psalm. And then we see in verse 34, 35, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. He goes back to Psalm 68, earlier Psalm 16, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Someone who's actually done the calculation here has said that this first sermon that Peter preached, 52% of it was scripture. It wasn't his own thoughts, his own ideas. It wasn't a bunch of stories or illustrations. The Lord Jesus, yeah, he did. He talked in illustrations. He talked in parables. There was a point where he stopped that. And he says, I'm not going to speak to you in parables anymore. And when he spoke with his disciples, again, in John 13 through 17, he wasn't speaking in parables, okay? 52% is scripture. So, anytime you're listening to a message, whether it be here, whether it be on the radio, whether it be by some other kind of form or means or some other kind of gathering you're in, you want to hear them use the Word of God. You want to hear them use the Word of God. Why would we bring this with us if we're not going to read this? Every message you listen to, every message that you are under, it ought to be full of Scripture, full of the Word of God. Does that mean 52%? I don't know, but it ought to be more than a little bit. It ought to be full of the Word of God. It ought to be about Christ, every message that you sit under. Or do you have the responsibility of sharing with others? It ought to be Christ-centered. It ought to lift up Christ. Now, as we look at this here, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately he starts preaching Jesus. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And he preaches the complete gospel, the entire gospel. Yes, we ought to tell people that Jesus loves them. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We could go on and bring up the facts that Jesus loves us. But we ought to give them the complete gospel. Verse 23 says, him being delivered but a determined purpose and knowledge of God. This is God's plan, not man's plan for Jesus to be crucified. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified. Of course, the word crucify, if we just consider that and think about that horrible death and what he went about, what he went under, what he experienced. And of course, we know that there was a shedding of blood that was involved here. That's the only way someone would die from a crucifixion. That was meant for him to die. It was meant for blood to be shed. And it says, put to death. But it didn't stop there. Verse 24, whom God raised up. So it's not just the Lord Jesus died, but the Lord Jesus died and was risen up, having loosed the pains of death. Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Again, a sermon, a message, the teaching of the Word of God ought to be full of Scripture. Full of the Word of God. It ought to be Christ-centered. It ought to lift up Christ. And if you go and listen to a message and Christ is not brought out, I'm telling you, we all know the Old Testament is pointing us toward Christ. And we can read chapter after chapter, book after book, pick one, and Christ is there. Christ is there. And he should be brought out. As the Old Testament points forward to him, we ought to be looking for him even in the Old Testament. It ought to be about Christ, it ought to be Christ-centered, and Peter doesn't hesitate right away to start preaching Christ. We see again in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch of David. And he is both dead and buried, his tomb is with us today. And he goes on, and he talks about again in verse 30, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. And then in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you have the responsibility, even with little children, we can give them illustrations, we can give them Bible stories, but let's make sure we're using the Word of God. Let's make sure that we're bringing out Christ, and it's Christ-centered. So there's two things there that every message ought to have. It ought to have lots of scripture. It ought to have a component that's going to bring out Christ. And there ought to be an application. When you walk away today or from any time and you gather under the Word of God, I hope you walked away and you can say, well, what can I do with this? Or what should I do with this? How do I apply this? And we're going to see that here there was an application. That application a lot is going to depend on the audience that's hearing it. And the audience that's here is Jewish people. And we're going to see they have an application, but we're going to see we have an application from what we've read today. We've read a lot of scripture here. No question, our time together, we spent a lot of time in the scripture. You'd probably be better off listening to the scripture than listening to me anyway. We've seen Christ brought out many times here by Peter. And we're going to see an application for ourselves. Let's focus on the latter part of our reading here. As we consider some things for an application for ourselves. Well, first, let's think about the application for the group that's listening. Let's think about that first. So again, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel, that's who he's speaking to, is Jews, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, they've just heard a lot of scripture, 52% of the message. They just heard the Lord Jesus preach to them, the risen Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus. This is the way they heard preached to them. And listen to what they say. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? You know, there's that two other places that have a similar question. Let me see. Mark chapter 10. You can turn and read along with me, or you can just listen. You can read it later. I trust these are both familiar passages. But in Mark chapter 10, reading at verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Of course, Jesus has an answer for him, and sadly this man goes away. And we have to come to the assumption that he never inherited eternal life because he didn't accept what the Lord Jesus had to say. But the question he asks, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Wow, wouldn't it be nice to leave here today and wherever you might go, if you were going by the gas station, the grocery store, going out somewhere else, or tomorrow, and have someone ask you that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I trust that each of us would have the answer for them. I trust we'd be able and ready and willing to take them through the scripture, and to tell them about Jesus. just like every message, whether it's here from this pulpit, or whether it's just a one-on-one with someone, sharing the good news with them. It should be scripture, and it should be telling them about Jesus. And the application is, are they going to accept or reject the Lord Jesus? Because the question they've asked requires a decision. It requires a response, especially after you give them the good news. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, that question that these ones that had listened to this message have asked the question to Peter, men and brethren, Peter and the other apostles who are with him, what shall we do? You know where I'm probably going next, and that's in Acts chapter 16. I want to consider a similar question again. Acts chapter 16. Verse 25, for the sake of the context here, we'll read, start beginning at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we don't know what they were hearing from Scripture, this jailer. But we do know that Paul and Silas were in prison here. They were chained. We read in verse 25 that they were praying. We read they were singing hymns. Of course, our prayers can have scripture in them. Our hymns can have scripture in them. So perhaps they were hearing the scripture. Perhaps they were hearing about the Lord Jesus. I trust that they were. And there had to be a response here. And the response was, the application is, what must I do to be saved? Well, now they have a choice to make. And thank goodness we had the next verse. Verse 31, we see that Paul and Silas don't stop there. They answer the question. This is how you can apply what you just heard. This is how you can apply the Lord Jesus. This is the application. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The application of what they heard, the scripture they've heard, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ they've heard, the application was for them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And back here in Acts chapter 2, we have the question asked to him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, again, Peter doesn't just leave it at that. He gives them an answer. So back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, this is the application. This is how you apply the scripture you just heard. This is how you apply the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is crucified, he died, he is risen. This is how you apply it. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the application was they needed to repent. You know, that's interesting, because if you go back and you look at the first words of the Lord Jesus when he began his ministry, go back to Matthew, go back to Mark, look it up on your own, and what did he say? He said, "Repent." What does that mean? It means we got to change our mind. We got to change our heart and what we think about God and what God has said. About God's plan of salvation, about God's way of salvation. The fact that the way of salvation is not our works. It's not keeping the law, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, risen, and now ascended to the right-hand side of the Father. So Peter's talking to these Jews who they've heard something new. They've heard a new way, a new person. And he's referring them back to the Old Testament. This is all pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response, their application needs to be to change your mind and heart of what you think about the person of the Lord Jesus. And what you think about yourself. Yes, we are all sinful. There's nothing we can do to get to heaven. So here's the application. Now, how can we today take this today and get an application out? Well, let's look at how the church can get an application out of the passage we've read. And we're going to have to go quickly here. But again, let's read again verse 42. Well, go back to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily who are being saved." So what is the application that we can take away today from this passage that we've read? We've read a passage. We've read a lot of Scripture. So our time together, we've considered a lot of Scripture. We've seen the Lord Jesus brought out several times by Peter here. So what is our application? Here's four things I want you to take with you as an application. The church, the local assembly, this gathering here, it should consist of saved people. It should consist of steadfast people. It should consist of sharing people. And it should consist of singing people. And we'll touch a little bit on that at the end. But let's spend some time on the first three for sure. Saved people. We saw that word saved in verse 40. It says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Well, that's the message that we ought to be telling others. We need to be saved from our sins. And I say the church ought to be consist of saved people. Well, as we think about the church being consisting of saved people, yes, you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of the church, not because of some religious ceremony, not because we've answered all these questions, or we've gotten baptized, or we've got some type of attendance going. It's because that we've received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We've had our sins taken care of. And we're saved in the sense that our sins have been forgiven, and then we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church. We're part of the local assembly in the sense that we're saved, that our sins are taken care of. We're justified. We've escaped the penalty of sin. But it doesn't stop there. When we say that the local church ought to consist of saved people, it ought to consist of people that are being saved, that we're being sanctified, that we're living holy lives for Him, that we understand that it's an ongoing thing, and we're yielding to the Holy Spirit and not allowing the power of sin that we still live in the presence of to rule our lives. And we're living for Christ. Once we're saved, we're in Christ, that we've had our sins forgiven, but now we want to be living for Christ. So when we say the local church is consists of saved people, it's saved people that have been saved from their sins. It's people that are being saved from the power of sin, and we're living for Christ. It's also consistent of people that are going to be saved one day from the presence of sin, and we're going to be in His presence. And we ought to be looking, just like in chapter 1. We saw that they were looking steadfastly. They were looking at what they just saw, and looking, an astonishment. And we ought to be looking for that one day where we will be saved from the presence of sin and be in His presence. Saved people. The church ought to be consistent of saved people. Not just ones that are saved from their sins, but ones that are living lives that are being saved from the power of sin. one day looking forward to being saved from the presence of sin. So as a body here, are we living holy lives? Are we living for Him now? Are we living sanctified lives? Then we're a saved people. Are we looking for His return? Are we looking for Him to call us up into His presence? Are we waiting? Then we're a saved people. So think about that. The application we could take away here is, as these have been told to be saved from the perverse generation they're in, the Jews that they were talking to, as it talks to us today, don't forget, the church consists of saved people. The local assembly consists of steadfast people. We know the verse, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Steadfast people. You know, it's this sense, this verse, if one of us was writing it, perhaps we would add other words to it. We would expound. We would get some more descriptive words. Some of us like to write simple and to the point. I'm not sure I would have put the word steadfast in there. It's not there by accident. It's clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. And it tells us that we ought to be steadfast people. We ought to be committed. We ought to be regularly participating in the four things that are here. The apostles' teaching, what is that? That's the teaching of the Word of God. That's being under the teaching of the Word of God. If we're going to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, then each and every time that we have opportunity to gather as we have this morning, whether it's special meetings or other types of meetings or gatherings, we ought to be anxious and look forward to being there under the Word of God. And we ought to be there regularly unless something health-wise is keeping us there. And that's being steadfast. So I guess the opposite is we don't want to be unsteadfast. We don't want to be doing it sporadically. It ought to be regularly and committed. Steadfast in fellowship. Before I came here, some folks were asking me, well, do they have an evening meeting there? And so I told them about your meetings, and I says, no, it's really cool. They eat on the ground. They fellowship together every Lord's Day, and that's a great thing that you do here. In other places, they can't do that, but the fellowship is something that they can continue perhaps throughout the week. Again, at Pittsburgh Christian Village, we had the opportunity to get to really know each other. Okay, you might see folks today. You might see them again on Wednesday. How often will you see each other? Rest of the week, we get to see each other 7 days a week. We get to know the good and the bad, the weaknesses and the strengths, the advantages and disadvantages. We can go on and compare those things, but we really get to know each other. But what we really get to enjoy is the steadfastness and fellowship, because we're together 7 days a week. We ought to be steadfast. We ought to want to be with other believers. We should have a desire as we want to gather with other people to gather with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have things in common that outweigh the things in common we have with other people in the world. It's amazing to see how others in the world come together. And here we have an opportunity. Steadfast in the breaking of bread. I'm thankful that as we gather here and other places that we're all familiar with, that we do this every Lord's Day. It's not something that's monthly or once a quarter. I grew up in a denomination that was that way, to remember the Lord in the sense of a breaking of the bread of Lord's Supper. But there should be a steadfastness, not just in having the opportunity, but for us being there. And steadfastness in prayers. The church consists of saved people. People that have been saved, people that are being saved, that are going to be saved. It consists of steadfast people that are steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then in verse 44... it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, some would say, well, because the next verse says, and he sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. Notice it didn't say it divided among them all equally. This wasn't a true definition of communism where they took everything and divided it equally. This is where they took everything and shared it as folks had need. This is, instead of a communism, it's a commonism. Okay? They had all things common. And they shared it as those that had need. At our house, we had this air mattress that we use when we have more visitors than we have beds for. It's really nice. Years ago, you had to blow. This one, you just kind of turn this little thing and it blows itself up. It's harder to, I guess, get the air out of it than it is to get air in it. And I can't remember the last time that we've actually used it. But then I know some folks that live nearby us that have used it a whole lot. It seems to be being used by others more than us. It's not ours. We have to come to a realization that the material things we have aren't ours. They're ours to use for Him. We're just stewards of the things that are given to us. Are you willing to share with others, especially with other believers, where there's a need? It says that they had all things in common, and they divided them among them as anyone had need. Are we meeting the needs to one another? If we're depending on the government to meet the needs of each other, it does fail miserably. It's up to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of the family of God, as we have different ways and different responsibilities to share with one another. Now, I do want to hit on the last one as we consider these 4 points or 4 takeaways, 4 applications, and that's that the church consists of saved people, steadfast people, sharing people, and singing people. Now, you don't see the word singing here. We didn't see the word sharing here. But if we come to the last verse we read, verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Praising God. I've got some verses up here we could go look at. We don't have time to read them. But one would say, well, how do you praise God? Well, one of the ways we can do it is singing from our hearts, singing joyfully. We don't really have to have the skill or talent of being recognized as a great singer. But we ought to have the desire and the willingness to bring our praises out to Him. And what a wonderful way to do that as we gather, as we have opportunity, the last meeting, this meeting, the meeting to come, to sing praises to Him. Or even sing them on our own. He wants to hear a joyful noise. And so for some of us, like myself, it might just be a noise. But to Him, He's receiving it as praise. Singing. We ought to be a singing people. I'm so thankful that that is something that we have in most of our meetings. In most of our meetings, we're used to singing. We're used to having prayer. We're used to the Word of God open. And those are kind of things that we might look at as practices or traditions. But it also shows that we're a singing people. The church should consist of saved people. Those that have been saved from their sins. Those that are being saved, living sanctified lives for Him. And those that look forward to being saved one day from this earth, this presence of sin we live in, we will see Him face to face. The church ought to consist of steadfast people. Steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, that is, being under the Word of God, the teaching of it. And fellowship, that is, with other believers, not just now, but throughout the week. In the breaking of bread, remembering Him in the Lord's Supper, and in our prayers, not just individually, but as we come together corporately as a body to lift up our prayers together to Him. Our prayers that we have the opportunity to give Him our thanksgivings, to give Him our praise, and even bring our petitions and requests to Him. And then the church ought to consist of a sharing folks, sharing people, meeting all of those who have a need. And then it ought to consist of those that are praising God in many different ways, but one way we can do that is singing. So we ought to be consistent of a singing people. Again, we've read a lot here. It's the first sermon that we see in the New Testament church. Peter is speaking to a Jewish gathering. He's presented the Lord Jesus to them. He's given them lots of scripture. And he's brought out the Lord Jesus. And there needed to be an application. The application for them was they needed to repent of what they thought of the Lord Jesus, what they thought of themselves in the need of a Savior. For us, it might mean we need to repent. But we can see here the application we can take away is the things that we learn of what the church should consist of. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you of how powerful it is. Thank you for the privilege that we have to share Jesus with others. And might we be looking to bring him out to others. Thank you, Father, for our time together here. We pray that this local assembly would value the consistency of saved people here, those that are living lives, sanctified lives for you. Might they be steadfast people, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Might they be sharing people, willing to meet the needs of those that have a need amongst them. And might they be singing people, praising God as a corporate body, as they come together in one accord, in one mind, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you our thanks for our time together, and we pray that our Savior has been honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.